Now, if you would turn again to Matthew chapter 5, and we continue with our sermons there. Matthew chapter 5, we're going to begin to read this morning at verse 13 of the chapter, some verses we've already covered, but reading from there and down to verse 24 of the chapter. Matthew chapter 5, verse 13 down to verse 24. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savour, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. And whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way, first be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou shalt be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the utmost farthing. Amen. This morning in our time together, we come to verse 17 of this chapter 5 of Matthew's Gospel, and to a whole new section of this part of the Word of God that is usually referred to as the Lord's Sermon on the Mount. The sermon begins, you remember, in the first 12 verses of the chapter with that whole set of beatitudes, the blessings that our Lord pronounces over the heads of those who are his and who show themselves to be his indeed by carrying out those things that he has spoken in their hearing. And then in the next set of verses, verses 13 to 16, he goes on to draw those two pictures, those two similitudes as to what this people should be like indeed, as he has called them to live on the face of the earth in the way that they should. In the first of the two pictures, our Lord refers to them as being the salt of the earth. And in the second of the two pictures, he refers to them as being the light of the world. And in those two pictures, of course, you remember, as we saw, our Lord is not only telling us something about his people in the world, he's telling us something about the world in which his people are to live. Salt is something that you put into a piece of meat, for example, to preserve it or to keep it from going into total corruption. Light is something that shines into the darkness and gives that degree of light that it's able to give in the midst of the darkness. And when the Lord speaks about his people as being the salt of the earth, he is pointing us up to the corruption of the earth, the moral and spiritual corruption of this world in which we live. And when he speaks about his people as being the light of the world, he is speaking about the darkness of the world, the spiritual darkness of the world in which we are called to live and move and have our being. Our Lord Jesus Christ, you see, my friends, was always realistic when it came to the life of faith that he was calling his people to live in the midst of a very alien world, such as the world will be all the days of the world that the Lord permits the world to be. And as he sets before us our calling in the world, he is also reminding us about the world in which we have our calling. He exhorts us very, very strongly, of course, in those two pictures with regards to the picture of the salt. If the salt have lost its savour, wherewith shall it be salted? With regards to the picture of the light, a city that is set in a hill, can it be hid? Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. But then he concludes with what is really a great word of encouragement, if we are able to read that word of encouragement aright. Verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Whatever it is that we do or endeavor to do, we are able to do that to the glory of the Lord our God. And clearly visible within the Saviour's words, of course, is this, that when we endeavour to do things for the glory of God, those things are accepted of God and for his glory indeed. You remember how the Lord's Apostle Paul wrote to the Colossian believers in his day. He says, and whatsoever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. It's Christ that we serve, you see, and it's his Father in heaven that we endeavour to serve. And when we endeavour to be what the Lord has called us to be indeed, then we do or are able to glorify his name. So our Lord has set the Beatitudes before those people. He has set those two similitudes before those people. And then, as I say, in this verse 17, or with this verse 17 of the chapter, we come into a whole new part of this great Sermon on the Mount, which our Lord Jesus Christ preached in those early days of his ministry in the world. Now, this part of the sermon runs from this verse 17 right to the end of this chapter 5, and it has to do essentially with one issue that our Lord takes up to deal with. And in the opening verse, then you have our Lord making two statements, and two statements which set the stage for everything that is going to follow after. One of the statements is of the more negative sort, and the other statement is of the more positive sort. So it's those two statements that we come to this morning. And we begin by asking, well, two questions really concerning the two statements. First of all, why did our Lord say what he said in the first of the two statements? And then what did our Lord mean by what he said in the second of the two statements? Now, the first of the two statements comes in the opening words of verse 17, where our Lord turns round, as it were, to those people, and he says, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. The first thing you see you have to do is ask yourself, why did our Lord make such a statement at that early point in his preaching? Why did he pause, as you might say, or at least took another direction at this point in his sermon? By the law and the prophets, of course, as you know, he's speaking about the Old Testament scriptures of the Word of God. That's how the people normally summed up the totality of the Old Testament scriptures of the Word of God. They called them the Law and the Prophets. Sometimes they included the Psalms in that total description of the Old Testament scriptures of the Word of God. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself did that in the upper room that night, after he had appeared before the disciples. And he said, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures." So the scriptures, you see, were the law and the prophets. Sometimes the Psalms, the law and the prophets, were the scriptures, the Bible, as we would put it into our language today. The Bible that those people had in those days when the Lord had come into the world. When our Lord Jesus Christ says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law and the prophets," what he's saying to those people is this: don't think that I have come to destroy your Bible. That's really what he's saying to them. "Think not that I have come to rob you of the Word of God, which the Lord your God has given you to have. The things that are written in the law of Moses, which God gave Moses to write, the things that are written in the prophets and which were spoken by the prophets whom God raised up to give his word in those days, think not that I am come to destroy the law and the prophets." Now, why did our Lord take on to speak those words to those people at that time? And in the totality of the words that follow on in the course of this part of our Lord's Sermon on the Mount, my friends, the reason was this. It was because he could readily see or readily detect that these things that he was speaking to those people thus far was absolutely alien to what they thought the law and the prophets really said. Now, whether they were giving expression to that with their faces or fidgeting or whatever, anyway, the Lord knows the hearts and knows the thoughts. And at that point, you see, our Lord Jesus Christ now turns and speaks. What's he been speaking? Well, you see, he's been speaking about the blessedness of being poor in spirit, about being merciful, about being meek, about being a peacemaker in the midst of the earth. And all of those things, in fact, were totally alien to what the people of those days had in their hearts and their minds with regards to their religious thinking and their religious teaching. What dominated in the religious life of the nation of Israel at that time when Christ had come to be our Savior was the teaching and the religion of the scribes and the Pharisees. The teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees was dominant, but worst of all, the people had equated the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees with the teaching of the Word of God. In their minds, they were one and the same thing, which, of course, they were nothing of the sort. And now that our Lord Jesus Christ was speaking about things totally alien to the religion of the scribes and the Pharisees, the people in general on that mountainside that day had sprung to the wrong conclusion altogether, namely, that our Lord Jesus Christ was teaching things contrary to the Word of God itself, destroying the law and the prophets that God had given to the nation of Israel long ago. It's a common enough mistake. It's still around, still alive and well in these days in which we live, my friends, when people get some old tradition or old notion or some old hand-me-down interpretation of some part of the Word of God, and along comes somebody simply to open up the reality of the Word of God, the battle lines are drawn. And the battle lines began to be drawn that day when Christ began to speak these things that he was speaking so contrary to the things that they had imbibed under the teaching that was current, which was the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees. Remember how our Lord himself, we addressed it very, very often, but in Mark's gospel, our Lord addressed that. The disciples were being pilloried by the scribes and the Pharisees because they had failed to wash their hands ceremonially before they had sat down to eat. And so our Lord speaks. He says, he answered and said unto them, well saith Isaiah, the prophet of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit, in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men, for laying aside the commandment of God. Ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups and many other such things ye do. You see? He goes on and he says, by your traditions, you have made void the word of God. He tells the disciples on one occasion, beware of the leaven of the scribes and the Pharisees. And they were so dull at that point. They thought he was criticizing them for not bringing bread. Leaven you put into bread, so we didn't bring any bread. It was the teachings of the scribes and the Pharisees, which worked like leaven in the hearts and the souls of those people. And if you read through the gospel record, our Lord Jesus Christ constantly had to contend with the scribes and the Pharisees and the teachings of the scribes. And he did contend with the teachings of the scribes and the Pharisees. And here, right at the beginning of his ministry, as you might say, in that sense, already he is beginning to have to deal with that very question. Not everyone in the nation, thankfully, had imbibed the teachings of the scribes and the Pharisees, thankfully so. You get the likes of old Simeon in the temple, says just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. Or Anna, who was there as well, who served God with fastings and prayers, night and day, as it says. But for the most part, and for many days that had gone before Christ's appearing in the world, the people had drunk in the religion of the scribes and the Pharisees. And worse than that, they had equated the religion of the scribes and Pharisees with the religion of the Word of God itself, the law and the prophets, which God had given the people to have. And now you see, as our Lord Jesus Christ had now begun to speak to them in the way that he had spoken to them in those Beatitudes, then they assumed that Christ's teaching was at variance with the law and the prophets, and that it wasn't the teachings of the Pharisees that was at variance with the law and the prophets. And so our Lord seems to pause, and you can almost feel it. Well, at least he takes a different direction. And if our Lord paused, well, pregnant pause that must have been, my friends. What has he detected? What has he seen? Why does he take this direction? And so he says, think not that I am come to destroy the law and the prophets. And then will come a second statement. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Now, what was it that made our Lord's teaching so radically different from the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees, which those people thought sure was the teaching of the law and the prophets themselves? And the short answer to that is this, my friends, that whereas the teachings of the scribes and the Pharisees had to do with the things that were on the outside, the teachings of Christ and the Word of God had to do with things that are in the inside, with the heart and with the mind, and not with the hand and with the mouth alone. Alone. And when Christ had spoken about being poor in spirit, not as far as your purse is concerned, but as far as your spirit is concerned, when he spoke about being pure in heart and about being merciful and about being a peacemaker and all those other things. How vastly different, radically different, all of that was to what those people had imbibed all their lifetime through, namely, all the things that they were either to do or not to do, as the case might be. You can sum up the religion of the scribes and the Pharisees under the terms of do's and don'ts. That's what it amounted to. And Christ wasn't majoring on what you do, but what you are. And not simply what you do with your hands, but what you are in your heart. But those people were so steeped, you see, in what had been told them all their lifetime through, that when Christ began to preach in the way he had preached in the Beatitudes, then the conclusion, he's destroying our Bible. And our Lord then turns in the way that he does and says, think not that I'm come to destroy your Bible. That doesn't mean, and don't jump to the wrong conclusion the other way, doesn't mean that there aren't do's and don'ts in the life of faith. There are many. There are many. And they are to be done or not to be done, as the case might be. But unless they are done from the heart or abstain from the heart, it amounts to very little at the end of the day. And those people's religion, you see, which they thought was the religion of the Bible, centered on the things of the hands. Christ's religion, which was the religion of the Bible, centered on the things of the heart. And as the two things were brought into collision that day, then you have the reaction of the people, as it was, and the response of Christ the Saviour. Think not that I am come to destroy the law and the prophets. Christ is saying you must look to the inside. The religion of man centers on the outside. The religion of God centers on the inside. Now let me say this before we move on to the second statement. Unless we understand that which Christ is speaking about at the very outset, we'll not understand anything that he goes on to say in this part of the Sermon on the Mount. And just have a look, a glance really, at some of the verses. In verse 21, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and so on. Verse 27, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery already with her in his heart. Verse 33. Again, you've heard that it had been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oath. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne. In verse 43. You've heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbour and hate thine enemy, but I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you, and so on. Now, without going into any of that at the present time, very simply, our Lord is speaking about two things in those phrases. He is speaking about what God had said and what men had said about what God had said. You see, he takes up two things in verse 21 again. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. Now God had said, thou shalt not kill. It's the sixth commandment out of the ten. But along had come men, you see, over the years, and they had begun to say, and, whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. So you've got two things there. You have what God had said and what man had said on top of what God had said. Christ isn't speaking simply about what God had said, for God had said these things, but he's speaking about what man had added to the things that God had said. In verse 43, you have a classic example, and especially as it applied to those people at that particular time when they were under the heel of Imperial Rome. Verse 43, you have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbour and hate thine enemy, but I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, and so on. Now, God had most assuredly said, thou shalt love thy neighbour, way back in Deuteronomy 23 and verse 6, thou shalt love thy neighbour. But God had never said, thou shalt hate thine enemies. But you see, man had come along and had placed an addition on what God had said, and how suitable it was. Well, we're under the heel of Rome, and any time when Israel was under its enemies, very convenient to be able to say, oh yes, love your neighbors, but hate your enemies. And God had never said any such thing. But you see the point, my friends. Through the teachings of the scribes and the Pharisees, those people had come to think that what man had said was really what God had said. And when our Lord's teaching began to run contrary to what man had said, they jumped to the wrong conclusion, that Christ was destroying the law and the prophets. But then there comes the most crucial point of all in relation to what our Lord is setting before the people at that point, and it's this, that not only must they be clear about what man says over against what God says, but they must also be clear as to what is involved in what God says. If you have a look at those verses again, verse 21, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Now you see, that's a heart matter. Anger is a heart matter. If you look at verse 27, you have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery already with her in his heart. In his heart. And that verse 43, you have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbour and hate thine enemy, but I say unto you, love your enemies. That's a heart matter. And our Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, you see, was simply telling those people in reality what the essence of the Word of God was. There were the things that God had given, and there was the very innermost being of those things that God had given. And Christ isn't running contrary to the religion of God or the religion of the Word of God. Surely we know that when they were paused to cross over the River Jordan and into the land of Canaan, and God gave them the great words of the Shema, as it's called, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And later on he gives them the selfsame word. And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee? But to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways and to love him and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul. The religion of God never was anything other than a religion of the inside of the heart. Read the Psalms of David. David was always looking to his heart. Read the prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Read any of them that you want. Jeremiah says, let us lift up our hands. But he says, let us lift up our hands with our hearts. With our hearts. It's easy to lift up our hands. But we're to lift up our hands with our hearts. The muscles will do the one thing. The mercies of God alone will do the other. The life of faith that the Lord gives his people to live begins in the heart and goes on in the heart every day that we live the life of faith. You know how Paul tells us how God began to convict him of his sin, and how God did that, in fact, out of the law. Now, that's not surprising, because God has given his law for the convicting of our sin. By the law is the knowledge of sin. Don't, my friend, if you're unconverted, oh, well, even us converted people, let's not think about sin by setting ourselves against others. No, no, no. We set ourselves against the law of God. By the law is the knowledge of sin. And Paul tells us about that time. Well, he had lived all his lifetime through as a Pharisee, scrupulously trying to keep the law of God. But then there came a point in his life where God began to apply the law. Now listen to what he says. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Now, isn't that a strange point for Paul to take when he speaks about how God convicted him out of the law by his sin? There were lots of other laws, of course there were. But he takes this one law, the last of the Ten Commandments. In fact, thou shalt not covet. Shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife or his manservant or his maidservant. And the law came to me, says Paul, and said to me, thou shalt not covet. A tremendously telling word, in fact. Because in a sense, all the other of the Ten Commandments can give the appearance of being kept on the outside. I don't have any idols in my house. I've never stolen. I don't take the name of the Lord in vain. I don't bear false witness against my neighbor. I've never committed adultery. I've never committed murder. All of those things, you see, to that degree, belong to the outside. But coveting belongs to the heart. Can manifest itself on the outside. Some people can't contain their feelings. But essentially, coveting is that one point of the law that belongs to the heart. Now, Christ will go on and open up the law and show, in fact, that every point of the law belongs to the heart, ultimately belongs to the heart. But here is one commandment, the one commandment that belongs exclusively to the heart. And Paul is saying, when the Lord came convicting me of sin, he went to my heart. I'd not known lust, not known sin, until the law said, Paul, what about your heart? Thou shalt not covet. I lived a Pharisee, he says, keeping all the law outside, never thinking of the law inside. And that's how the life of faith begins. That's how it began for Paul. That's how it continues all the days of our life. It's in the heart, you see, that a man or a woman or a young person comes to the realization of their need of a Savior. And it's with the heart that they receive that Savior to their soul. On the day of Pentecost, when they preached and the people turned round and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And they said that because it says they were pricked in their heart. And Paul gives that great directive with regards to what the gospel says. What does the gospel say? He says, over against the law, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shall believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. It's in the heart that a person sees the need of the Savior, and it's with the heart that they receive that Savior to the blessing of their souls. And these people to whom Christ spoke on that occasion had fallen for man's way. And worse than that, they had thought that man's way was God's way. And when our Lord began to set before them God's way, well, it rang as strange to their ears, this strange, strange stuff that Christ was preaching. And now our Savior turns and says, "Whatever you do, think not that I am come to destroy the law and the prophets." And as he will go on, of course, as we glanced at, he'll show indeed what the law and the prophets were all about. Now the time's moving on, so just a few words for the present on our Lord's second statement in that opening verse of this portion. "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but fulfill." That's a very positive statement in every way, isn't it? But what does our Lord mean when he says that he had not come to destroy the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them? What does he mean by fulfilling the law and the prophets? Now, there's a lot attached to that, but the most straightforward understanding of those words, on which the Lord's people have fed for many, many generations, is this, my friends, that he came to fulfill the predictions of the prophets, those men who had long foretold that a Savior would appear in this world at God's appointed time. He came to fulfill that part of the law, which is called the ceremonial law, by becoming the one sacrifice for sins forever, to which all of those old sacrifices had pointed over hundreds and hundreds of years. And he came to fulfill that part of the law, which we call the moral law. And he did that by yielding to it a perfect obedience, which we could never have yielded, and by paying the penalty for our breach of that moral law with his own life's blood. Whatever else is to be found in our Lord fulfilling the law and the prophets, those great facts of our soul's salvation are never to be missed in any way. If you cast your mind back into the Gospel of Matthew, even thus far, in relation to the prophets and Christ fulfilling the prophets. In the very opening chapter, you remember when the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph and told him about the child that was to be born and so on, and that he was to call his name Jesus. Then it says in verse 22 of chapter 1, "Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us." All this at the birth of Christ was done in fulfillment of what was spoken by the prophet. When the wise men came searching for the place where the one born king of the Jews was born, or where he was. And when Herod gathered together all the religious leaders of the day, and they were able to turn to the word of the living God in chapter 2 and verse 5. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are not least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor, and so on. Later on, when Joseph is told to take the young child and his mother, go down into Egypt because Herod sought the life of the young child, in verse 15 of that second chapter, and he was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. When Herod slew the children round about Bethlehem, then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, when Joseph comes back up out of Egypt to settle in the land of Israel once again in the last verse of that chapter 2, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. As you read through the word of God concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, he fulfilled the prophets. All of the things that were spoken of our Lord Jesus Christ concerning his coming into this world of ours, now that he had come, he hadn't come to destroy anything in the Bible. He had come to fulfill everything in the Bible as the Lord had given it to those people. And when you take that kind of thing, do take that kind of thing, because it's for, well, if you're unconverted, it's for the convicting of your soul. That all these things spoken over all these years concerning the coming of the Christ of God came to be fulfilled to the letter, to the letter. And for those of us who are believers, my friends, then you feed on these things. Remember that great benediction we had a few weeks ago out of Paul's epistle to the Romans, that we are to have the joy and the peace of the Lord in believing, in believing. We need an awful lot of joy. We need an awful lot of peace. We need an awful lot of strengthening. Where do we get it? By believing. By believing. Christ is saying, look, I have come to fulfill these things. Believe it. Believe it. And you shall have the joy of the Lord in your heart and in your soul. And our Lord Jesus Christ, as he was able to, on the one hand, deliver that negative word to those people, don't think that I've come to destroy the law and the prophets. Then comes this other, I am come to fulfill them. It's a tremendous phrase. There are things that he will yet fulfill. That goes without saying. When he comes again, and he will come again. Because the same Savior who says here, in fact, I have come, is the same Savior who goes on to say, I will yet come. I will come again. And as that first statement concerning his coming was fulfilled, his second statement concerning his second coming will be fulfilled. Remember how he spoke to his disciples just before he went to the cross. He says, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye might be also. The Lord opened up the scriptures, the prophets, the law, the Psalms, to those disciples that night in the upper room. And may the Lord keep doing the same thing to our hearts and our souls, so we rejoice and have comfort and peace in the Lord our Saviour. What about the law? Very quickly. As our Lord makes mention of fulfilling the law of God as well, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfil. In relation to the ceremonial laws, I've said already, all of those sacrifices, what were they? Well, says the Lord's apostle, they were this. They were the shadows of the good things that were to come. And when Christ came and gave himself up to the death of the cross, then was the fulfillment of all that had been pointed to in that old ceremonial law. Did old Israel have an old high priest? We've got a great high priest. The old high priest entered into the shadows of the things in the tabernacles. Christ, says Paul, has entered into heaven for us, there to appear in the presence of God for us. Of course he has fulfilled the law in that old ceremonial pointing forward of the law. What about the moral law? What about our breaking of the moral law of God, not only on the outside, but on the inside? All right, the Savior will go on to say, you've never murdered anybody. Have you ever been angry? You've never committed adultery. Has your eye ever wandered? And Christ came, my friends, to fulfill the moral law. Sin is the transgression of the law. And Christ was able to stand before those people and say, which of you convinces me of sin? Because he never broke the moral law. And yet for all that, the one who kept all the precepts of that law was the one who died and bore the penalty of that law. For those who could never keep the law, and for those who were under the penalty of the law. And everything always really comes back to the cross. Because when our Lord Jesus Christ died the death of the cross, he was not only fulfilling the law, he was fulfilling the prophets in all their fullness. And that famous encounter with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, two dear souls that had drunk in the teachings of the scribes and the Pharisees. That which was current coin in that day, had no notion that the Messiah was to be a suffering Messiah. Until our Lord Jesus Christ, it says, he came and said, fools, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. That he would come, that he would die and suffer, that he would rise again the third day, that very day on which he spoke to those two disciples on the road. And my friends, then they were able to see Christ truly. And by the grace of God, we're to go on endeavouring to see Christ truly as Christ stands revealed for us in all the scriptures from beginning to end. And so he puts in a word of corrective, you see. Think not that I am come to destroy the law and the prophets. And then a word of directive. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And all the word of God tells us how he has done that. And tells us then, by his grace, how we are to endeavor to live in the light of what he has done.